Well, take your Bibles, open up with me this morning back to 2 Timothy. We're launching off from 2 Timothy 1:13 and chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And again, we're looking this morning at creeds, confessions, and catechisms. We're going to go back and look at the creeds just briefly and then do a pretty good look at the Second London Baptist Confession. But this, again, we're reviewing from chapter 5 of Votivacum's book, Expository Apologetics. Chapter 5 is Learning Apologetics through Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms. And, of course, the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy are, hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And we're focusing on the phrase there in verse 13, sound words. How do we know what sound words are, what sound teaching is? And we're going to see that the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms give us a way to summarize that so that it can be easily remembered. I did want to, we looked at the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed last week. Votie did not cover the Nicene Creed, or the Chalcedonian Creed, so I actually wanted to go back and cover that briefly this morning because that actually was the climax of that debate about the person of Christ. Of course, in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we're getting to the basics of who God is. Yes. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. So we're looking at that these creeds lay out for us doctrine about who Christ is, the description then of the Trinity as that was understood. And remember that each of these were written not just to teach the truth, but to combat heresy that had popped up, specifically about the nature of God and the nature and the person of Christ. But I did want to go back and look at the Chalcedonian Creed. It's actually one of my favorites. It's actually a fairly short creed, but it was adopted at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 in Asia Minor as a response to certain heretical views specifically concerning the nature of Christ. And this was especially significant because of a controversy that evolved between later the Eastern and the Western churches. And this is why we had the split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church over doctrines that were being debated as early as the 4th century and the 5th century here. The doctrine of the Trinity and especially the doctrine of the person and the nature of Christ. Now, those debates eventually did lead to that split, and the Eastern Orthodox Church actually disagrees with the Roman Catholic Church and with Protestant evangelical churches on the nature of Christ and on the nature of the Trinity, on a description. And in fact, the biggest rift there, even more so than the nature of Christ, is an understanding of the person and the role of the Holy Spirit. And they still, the Eastern Orthodox Church still holds to doctrines that we would look at and say deny the very fundamental principles of the Trinity and the person and nature of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. And by the time you do that, you are no longer in any way, shape, or form within the Christian tradition. You have denied the very fundamentals about who God is. They teach, and what was being written against and challenged by the Chalcedonian Creed, was that Christ has two natures, which we would agree that he has a divine nature and a human nature. But where the debate was formulated was that those who held to that Eastern view that he had one human and one divine nature, but that those are combined into one nature. And it's interesting because the way that they define it, his divine nature is one with his human nature, yet without mingling, confusion, or alteration. So they say those two natures have become one nature, but they're still unique, which gets very confusing when you try to think about it. So the Creed of Chalcedon clarified the truth about the person and the nature of Christ. The reality is Christ as the second person of the Trinity, and by the way, each of us, we are only one person in and of ourselves. When you look at the Trinity, comprised of the one essence of the Godhead and three persons, we understand the Father is a person in the Trinity, the Spirit is a person, the Son is a person, just like you are a person. But when it comes to natures, we, of course, are born with a human nature. And when we look at the results of the fall, we know that since the fall, we're all born with a fallen human nature. When Christ took on human nature, it was not a fallen human nature. That's why the virgin birth was necessary, so that he didn't proceed from natural generation from the line of Adam. He was born of a virgin so that, yes, he was fully human, but that nature was not fallen. So he was just like us, the Bible says, yet without sin. He withstood temptation where Adam and Eve did not. So there are two natures in Christ, but only one person. He's not two people. He's one person, but he does have two distinct natures. They are not combined. They are not mingled. They are not confused. He is truly and fully 100% God and truly, fully 100% human. And figure that out for me if you can. This is the doctrine that was being upheld for the sake of defending what the Bible teaches us. So this creed states, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, and these are just those within the church who had come before this council, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. And again, there's the distinction and the defense of the fact that, yes, Jesus was God in human flesh, which means he was fully God, but he also is fully man. So he has a real physical body, a rational soul. That is, he was born as a full human being. He is not some kind of a hybrid. He is fully God and fully man. And the distinction is there in that one logos, which has become flesh and dwells among us. So he is of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. So the same essence as God. At the same time, one substance with us as regards to his manhood. He shares a human essence with us as well. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. And again, begotten does not mean born. Begotten means unique. But yet, as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin. Now, the next word in this creed also sparked a whole new controversy. It's really amazing. You think about it. The church is just always fighting with itself. But here it is. One word, and it is the word Theotokos. And depending on the version of the creed you have, how old or how new it is, the older version translated into English would have read that he was born of Mary the Virgin, the mother of God. And immediately people think, what? But think about it. She is, because she's his mother and he's God. But she did not give birth to his godhood. And that's where the confusion arose. If you're saying that she's the mother of God, that means that he originated with her. No, he originated of the Holy Spirit in her. So newer, later versions now have translated Theotokos to the God bearer, not the mother of God as in the creator of him, but she bore him. And that was what Gabriel came to tell her, right? You're going to bear the Messiah, God with us, Jesus, who's coming to save his people from their sin. So he was born of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Very specific language, and I love it because this is just one paragraph, but there is a theological degree in that one paragraph. But it so clearly defines the person and the natures of Christ that we understand to vary on either side of this any other way is to fall into error about who Jesus is, about the reality of who he is. Tom Nettle says of this creed, the creed seeks the consent of the reader that this formula is a true presentation of Old Testament prophecy, the teachings of the New Testament and Christ himself, the true doctrinal tradition of the church fathers, and the unalloyed meaning of the Nicene Creed. He says, this is what has always been taught from the prophets forward. If Christ is being talked about as the coming Messiah, he is coming as fully God and fully man. He has to be, otherwise he can't be the mediator between God and man. We understand that a man had to pay the penalty for man's sin, but only God could bear up under the wrath of God to pay the penalty. So Jesus had to be both. He is fully God, truly God, and fully human, truly human. Nettles goes on, Jesus Christ really was God incarnate, the second person of the eternal Trinity. And it's amazing that we have to continue to defend that because of all of the views out there about who Jesus is and how people try to get away with saying, well, he couldn't have been God because he died. Well, you understand, he died as a human being. And his spirit went immediately to be with the Father. He laid down his life. He took it up again. He had this power because he is fully divine, because he is God. As we studied it over December, he is the Word made flesh. We also see here in the Creed that Jesus the Christ was truly and fully human. That is necessary for the atonement to work. For him to substitute and die the death a human deserved, he had to be a human. But what makes it significant there is that he did not die as a fallen human. He died sinless as a perfect human. Now, what sinless human deserves to die? No. The reason for death is sin. He did not sin, so he did not deserve to die, and that's why he can serve as a substitute for us. He dies the human death that we deserve, bearing up under the full wrath of God. We'll look at the beginning of that in the Garden of Gethsemane this morning in Matthew 26, as he agonized under the wrath of God for our sin, but he himself was innocent, and that's why his death was a satisfactory atonement on our behalf. This also says that this is without any mixture or confusion of the two natures that would compromise the integrity of either. Jesus was one person. There are those who taught, and in fact, I had a debate with a guy years ago. We had a debate online when that kind of thing first started to happen, and he argued that Jesus had two natures, and each nature had its own person. So Jesus was two people. Well, that's called multiple personality disorder. That's not how that works. You can't be two people in one body. He is one person. And my task in that debate was to defend two natures within one person. If Jesus was two people, and this is what I warned about in the debate, what would happen, if Jesus was two people, then only one of those people had to die because the other person wouldn't have died. And that's actually where he went in the debate. He said that you understand that Jesus died, but he actually separated his divinity from his humanity on the cross. No, there's no separation. If you separate it out, then he's not who he says he is. We can't make that kind of a separation. So we must distinguish between nature and person. Now, here is the truth. While you have a human nature, do you know that you have a new nature? If you're in Christ, you have been given a new nature. You have been born again. You have new life within you. And now, while you are still fully human, now you don't follow, hopefully, that human nature all the time. Now, to be human is to have a human nature. But we have been redeemed. We're a new creation. We're being remade. And one day, finally, we will be completely redeemed at glorification. And that's what we yearn for, so that then that new nature is fully in control. The old nature is completely gone. And that's, in fact, this is the battle. If you look at the fight is the spirit against the flesh. And that's the fight that we fight every day. Now, you've heard that it's said that there is a black wolf inside of you and a white wolf inside of you, and they're fighting for control. And who's going to win? The wolf you feed. No, the funniest answer I ever saw to that was actually a Star Trek meme, and it was Mr. Scott, and he said, there's a black wolf inside of you and a white wolf inside of you. Sorry for the transporter accident. No, there's not a black wolf and a white wolf, and the one you feed wins. No, you are battling your flesh. What remains of your humanity in this fallen flesh is fighting to hang on and get its way. And you know what that fight sounds like in your own head, don't you? Every day we have that struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Understand that Paul gives us the solution in Romans 7, right? The things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And what is his declaration at the end of Romans 7? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And you notice he doesn't say that Christ will. He says, I thank God that he has done it in Christ Jesus now. We've been delivered from this fallen flesh. Now, do we still sin? Yes. Do we still give in? Yes. Why? Because we need to fight. We need to mortify the flesh. We need to continue in that battle to do what we know is right. And how do we do that? The only way we can do that is in Christ Jesus. Surrender to him and walking in the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've looked at the confessions, and we looked at the confession of faith in addition to the creeds that flowed out of the Protestant Reformation, we know that those initially were written to distinguish true and sound doctrine, like we've looked at in 2 Timothy there. And then we learned that these confessions later became to be a distinction between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches that had split off from that. But understand, too, It's not just that there was one Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church is split off of that and that's where we came from. There had been sound gospel believing and preaching and practicing churches throughout the history since Christ came. There have always been groups that held to the truth, that preached the truth. And if you want to know who those groups are, look at who the Catholics persecuted. That's mostly who they went after to try to stop and to try to silence. But there are the Waldensians, the Moravians. There are several groups that are all there through history that we can see. Spurgeon said it was the fact that if you look through history and you see the true Church of Jesus Christ as a babbling brook, there are times that that brook seems to disappear underground and doesn't resurface for a while. It's not that it's actually gone anywhere. It's just that it's obscured because somebody else has written history. But we know that the true church has always been there. And we know that what Martin Luther and the reformers, starting all the way back with Wycliffe and through Wycliffe and Huss and those who followed them, we know that over those several hundred years coming up to the Protestant Reformation, it was not a discovery of new truth. It was rediscovery of the truth that had always been. Going back to the truth of the gospel, through those practices of the five solas, establishing what our true authority is. And that's why Martin Luther could stand on the scripture and say that his conscience was held captive to the word of God. Sola scriptura, the Bible is our authority. So these confessions and these creeds do not serve the role of being an authority over us, but they help us define what the Bible says. Because the Bible is our authority. Some have said, well, what happens if your confession disagrees with the Bible? Well, the Bible takes precedence because the Bible is where we start. In fact, in the Second London Baptist Confession, that's the very first sentence. It starts with the Holy Scriptures. It is the Bible that we are defending in these confessions. Now, we mentioned last week, and again, I would encourage you to read and study these if you have the opportunity. The three initial Reformed confessions were the Belgic Confession, the 39 Articles, and the Canons of Dort. Then we have the First London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession, and the Second London Baptist Confessions of Faith that have evolved and have matured to give us, really, each of these, a mini systematic system of understanding what the Scripture teaches. And there are those, again, I mentioned last week, there are those in Reformed circles today who like to stress all the differences between the Westminster and the Second London Baptist Confession. There aren't that many differences. And in reality, the reason that these confessions are so similar is because our faith is so similar. We agree on so much of the truth of the fundamentals of the gospel. Within Reformed circles, there is much more agreement than disagreement. And these confessions testify to the history and legacy that we share in understanding the gospel. Novotny reminds us the creeds of the confession serve three purposes. Confessions of faith serve to unite believers with their historical roots. Confessions serve to clarify the distinct beliefs of various groups of Christians. And confessions serve as a standard and starting point for disciple making. Again, Spurgeon wrote with the 1689 Baptist Confession, which he, by the way, took and amended for use in his congregation. He made just a few little changes. And he said, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you may be fettered, but as a means of edification and righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured. We hold to the humbling truths of God's sovereign grace and the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone." In 2 Timothy 2:2, then, just over one chapter, we find Paul encouraging Timothy, saying, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We need to be able to be teaching the truth and teaching the truth we've been taught. That means we need to know that what we're being taught is true. How do you test it? You test it against the scripture. We want to understand the scripture. And as we teach it, then we want to continue to pass that on. That is the process of disciple making. 2 Timothy 3:14 says to continue in the things you learned and became convinced of. The apostles tell us oftentimes that there is a pattern of sound teaching. And if we look at the New Testament, in fact, they spent a lot of time writing to the churches in order to confront unsound teaching, didn't they? To confront errors and heresy that was being brought in by false teachers or by those who didn't understand the word, because the church has to understand what she believes. I did, on page 96, Bodie makes a comment. He said, "I find it ironic and disturbing that Christians want to forsake confessionalism and also make disciples." Because the confessions give us the blueprint for disciple making. We read the confessions of faith and we say, this is what a disciple's life should look like. This is what they should believe. Now that's really frightening, because that argument against having a confession, and we'll talk about that a little bit again in a minute, that argument against having a confession of faith gives us no room to understand historically what we believe. He says this is a kind of remaking of Christianity over and over. It means every time somebody's born again, you start all over again. Well, why don't you just hand them a Bible and hand them a confession of faith and let's study that systematically together so that we can understand what the scriptures actually teach? He says that the approach of the evangelical church today is like training doctors without relying on years and years of practical experience by those who have actually practiced medicine and know how it works. If we started over each time and had each new doctor and said, okay, you're on your own, tell me what you find out, medicine would not progress. Well, that's why the evangelical church is not progressing. That's why it's failing. That's why it is faltering. Well, while we don't want to be slaves of man-made tradition, and there's warnings in the scripture about that, even from Jesus in Matthew 15:6, it's also wrong to ignore the traditions that are based on scripture. In fact, the word tradition is used in a positive light in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We're to continue in the traditions that we've learned, Paul says. What traditions? Scriptural traditions, not traditions of men. Scriptural traditions. Now, in the foreword to the Second London Baptist Confession, the writers put this down. They said, for the information and satisfaction of those that did not thoroughly understand what our principles were, or it entertained prejudices against our profession. In other words, this confession was put together to confront and to correct misunderstandings that others had about what 17th century Baptists believed. That's because there was persecution between the Presbyterians and the Baptists. Imagine that. You know, Calvin, now that he's in heaven, is probably a Baptist. But while he was alive, he couldn't stand us. Nobody's perfect. We know that. We understand that. But the reality was there were a lot of misunderstandings about what the Baptists believed. There was misunderstandings about what the Presbyterians believed. And so they met and they put these things down. They wrote it out so that we could see what we agreed on. And what we agreed on, again, is much more than what we disagree on. So these confessions serve as a starting point for disciple making. I did have somebody ask me one time, as a Reformed Baptist, do you ever use the Westminster Confession? Yes. And if you don't, start using it. You should be looking at the Westminster and the Second London. You should be looking especially at the Westminster, and we'll look at this next week, the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms. There are Baptist catechisms as well. But again, there is so much agreement between these tools, I don't have any problem recommending a Reformed believer or a new believer, even who doesn't even know what the word Reformed means, to study these confessions and to study these catechisms, because they do contain for us an understanding of what God's Word teaches. Another reason that the Second London Confession was written, they say again in the foreword, verily there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many with the profaneness of others be justly charged upon their parents and masters who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn warnings, commands, which the Lord had laid upon them, so to catechize and instruct them that their tender years might be seasoned with the knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the scriptures. To take these confessions and these catechisms and to use them in our daily discipleship. Now, this forward to this Second London Confession, you understand the Second London Confession is a 32-chapter mini-systematic theology. I taught through the First London Confession several years ago. I may eventually get around to teach through the second, but that would be a study. 32 chapters. Others have taught it as well. I would encourage you to look those up. Because we do need to be using our confessions of faith in the discipleship of our children and for recent converts or those new to Reformed theology. Now, the response, again, is this anti-confessionalism. Some people will say, no creed but Christ. Have you ever heard that? No creed but Christ. Oh, you've all read it. You've read it on Highway 281 in Marble Falls, Texas. No rules, just Jesus. No creed but Christ. You know what? That's a creed. That's a creed. That is a creedal statement of faith. So to say no creed but Jesus is the same as to say there's absolutely no truth. Is that absolutely true? The argument doesn't work. People make a statement about what they believe. That is a confession of faith. And they go, well, I don't have a confession. I just trust Christ. Fine. Which Christ? Define him for me. Oh, that sounds like a confession. Born of a virgin? Conceived of the Holy Spirit? Fully God and fully man? Oh, you know, somebody wrote that down hundreds of years ago. We should make a note. Put that on a post-it. That sounds important. Yes, we all do have creeds and confessions. In fact, Bodhi says, if you were just simply to describe the Bible as 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, that's a confession of faith. You're believing what the Scripture says. So it's not that people are opposed to confessions. It's that they're opposed to historic Reformed confessions that take away their justification for saying that they believe what they believe because God told me. I was listening, and this I went to Bible school, Bible college a long time ago, and one of my professors was teaching last week. I found a video of him online on his Facebook page, and he was teaching. Sometimes I just want to send my degree back. And he was teaching, and he said, now, what I'm going to tell you is the most important principle for relationships that you can have in your life. Now, I didn't get this from the Bible, but God and I were talking about it. And he said, it's not that I heard an audible voice, but inside, the voice inside, God told me, and he went on to share this principle of relationship and relationship advice. Stop it. Number one, you're giving people advice that's not rooted in the Word of God and telling them that this is the most important thing they'll ever hear about their relationship. So you've just supplanted the authority of Scripture in their life. Number two, who can argue with you? God told you. If God told you that, it has to be true. I can't. If I'm arguing against you, I'm arguing against God. Number three, if it's not rooted in Scripture, there's no way we can say, this is the most important thing I'm ever going to tell you about, whatever, fill in the blank. We have to root what we believe in Scripture. We can't just say, God told me. Too much of the church will tell you what God told them, and it ain't God talking. It's a voice in their head, but it's not coming from the Word of God. I love it that John Owen said, if revelation outside of the Scripture is given to you, and it's wrong, then it's not revelation. And if it's right, it was unnecessary, because we already have it in the Word of God. When we take away our dependence on the written Word of God, we make the standard our own thinking. Even, now listen to me, even if what we're thinking is correct, if we found it and base it on our understanding, we've just violated the Bible. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. We take it back to the source, to the written Word of God. Now, I'll send you links, if you don't already have a link, to the Second London Confession, so you can look at the 32 chapters that are there. Each chapter is anywhere from 1 to 2 paragraphs to 8 or 10 paragraphs. Not too long to read. I would encourage you to take a chapter a day and just read through the Confession of Faith. It'll give you a month worth of reading. But here's what I want you to do. Don't just read the confession. Look up the verses that go with what the confession is teaching so that you see that what the confession says is in the Word of God and is there. I will also tell you, be careful, because just because it's in the confession, even the confession we hold to, doesn't mean it's all in the Scripture and we're all going to agree on it 100%. There will be things that we will disagree on. I'll also send you a link that will show you in a little table the differences between the Westminster Confession and the Second London Confession, so you can see exactly where the differences are in those two statements. But these confessions express the beliefs that were held by confessional Baptists and Presbyterians since the time of the Reformation, and again, it didn't originate then. It was a restatement of truth that needed to be taught in the church. Now, an example that Bodhi gives of use in apologetics for the Second London Confession, in chapter 3, paragraph 1, we read, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. That sounds confusing. That's because we're not used to reading the language of the 15 and 1600s. But when we get into it, this is simply a defense of God's decree and of God's will, taken right out of Ephesians chapter 1. We understand that God does not cause you to do something against your will. No, he's gracious and changes our will so that then we want to do what we should want to do. Bodhi says this paragraph is great for answering questions. How does God know everything? Why does God allow evil? If God uses the actions of sinful men, doesn't that make him the author of sin? And if God knows everything, then why do my choices and actions even matter? In chapter 8, he gets into the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the confession there that he is being true and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of the same substance and equal with him who made the world and who upholds and governs all things which he has made, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities, with the exception of sin. Sounds a lot like the creeds we've been looking at, doesn't it? Yes, because it's the same doctrine, the same truth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, so that he was born to a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in accordance with the Scriptures. Thus, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, yet he is one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And here's why this is important. Because people will say, no rules, just Jesus, no creed but Jesus. And if they ever do, our next question needs to immediately be, tell me who Jesus is. Because if this is not the Jesus you're talking about, it's not Jesus. And if it's not Jesus, it's not God. We've created a false God. So this paragraph magnifies Christ. It's a clear reflection of the ancient creeds, which are much older than this confession of faith, demonstrating a lineage of belief that goes back to the early church. Now, the question is then, how do we put all this together and how do we break it into simpler, understandable bites? Well, that's what the catechism is for. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Now, what we look at when we see the catechisms, and again, I've said this, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I thought the catechism was what the Roman Catholics did to brainwash their children. I thought the catechism was bad. I mean, no. We're sheep. We're not goats. We don't do that. No, catechisms are bad. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. Well, no, catechisms have been used by all sorts of groups through the history of the world to break out what we believe into understandable bites, questions and answers supported with Scripture, so that we can understand and digest the truth of the Word of God. Now, the only other warning that I have, Bodhi, I don't think gets to this. He might get to this in catechisms, but I always put this disclaimer on this. You can read and memorize the Scripture and the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms and still not know Jesus. Because there is more to this than just being able to recite facts from our memory. I've known those who have grown up being taught these creeds and these confessions, and who even to this day, you can ask them any question of the catechism, and they can quote the answer perfectly. And yet you look at how they live, and you listen to the very profession of their mouth, and they know that because they memorized it as a child, but they don't know Jesus. Don't think that knowing Jesus is a matter of the facts that you do know, unless you know the facts about him, and not just know them, but believe them. You see, it's not enough to know about these things. We have to know these things. It's not enough to know about God. We have to know him. It's not enough to know about Jesus. We have to trust him. That's why belief in Christ is not just I believe that he is. The demons know that and believe that, don't they? We don't just believe that he is. We believe him. Now that's crucial in our gospel presentations, because when we call people to faith, to belief, we're not just calling them to confess that God is or that Jesus is, because people will tell you, of course, I believe that God is there. Well, do you believe God? Do you believe Jesus? Are you trusting Christ alone for salvation? It's not what we know about, it's what we know. Therefore, we see the creeds, the confessions, the catechisms, They're tools to help us better understand the Word of God. If the creeds take away from your study of the Word, throw the creeds away. But I promise you they won't if we study them next to our Bibles and look to see that this is what the Bible actually does teach. As we're trusting God's Word and rooted in it and test and try everything by it, what do we find on the pages of Scripture? God's revelation of Himself to us. Why? So that we can further trust Him. Christ prayed, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." The word of God is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the word of God is the power to bring sanctification to pass in our lives. If you are struggling with sin, in fact, if you're struggling with sin and temptation, where's the last place you want to be in your flesh? In the Bible. You know what you need to do then? Get in the Bible. Get in the Bible, because there we find what we need through the Word to overcome, to trust Christ, and to grow in grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your Word and for these tools that have been handed down for hundreds and even thousands of years through your church. Not supplanting or replacing your Word, but further explaining it for us so that we know where we stand and what we believe. Ultimately, we thank you that these creeds and these confessions point us back to the truth about who you are. We thank you that by grace, we're able to know you and to trust you. And we do pray that as we continue to stand on your word, that you would continue to give us opportunity to preach it, to proclaim it, starting with to ourselves and then to those around us. Because we know this gospel is the power of God to salvation, that this word is what sanctifies us. By bringing truth to light in our lives, we thank you for all that you have given us to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.